If you don't mind, go ahead, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. We're not only starting a new year, we're also starting a new study series this morning. 2 years ago at this time, we did a study on the life of Abraham. And then last year, we did a study on the life of Jacob. And so for this year, it seemed just to kind of make sense to kind of keep going in Genesis and look at the life of the last Old Testament patriarch, the life of Joseph. Now, a lot of people are familiar with Joseph, but for a lot of folks, it's kind of the flannel graph version of his life. I mean, there's the cool, you know, Technicolor dream coat adaptation of Joseph's life. But the full story is not like the one that you heard about in Sunday school. There is all kinds of intrigue and treachery and deceit. The whole story is about a family that takes the fun out of dysfunctional. There's hatred, there's betrayal, there's sexual harassment, you know, like right out of the headlines, not to mention a pit, a prison, and chains. But it's also, along the way, the story about a man who made the decision to focus on one thing when everything that was when everything was taken from him. Now, if you've grown up in church, you know the story ends well. But if you haven't read it in a while, you're in for a ride. Fasten your seat belts. Sometimes it's hard to believe that there is a story like this in the Bible. And in fact, if you saw this on reality TV, you wouldn't believe it. Jerry Springer wouldn't even go for this. These are not the Waltons. These folks need therapy. They need Dr. Phil, Dr. Laura, Dr. Ruth, and Dr. Seuss. They need them all. And in fact, if nothing else, at the end of the day, you're going to feel better about your own family. So we're picking things up. Chapter 37, just look at the first couple of verses that will set us up. Now, Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. And these are the records of the generation of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, verse 2 mentions the generations of Jacob, but the next 14 chapters are all about Joseph. In fact, they're right up until the very last verse, you know, of the last chapter, chapter 50, is about Joseph. And right out of the chute, you can tell that this family is in trouble. The brothers in this large blended family with multiple mothers are up to no good. And evidently they've been engaging in some kind of bad or evil behavior, and it's not going to help when Joseph snitches to his dad. Now, we're also told that Joseph is 17 years old. Meaning what? Well, meaning this is kind of the middle of the story. And if we're going to fully understand Joseph's life, we need to get some insight on his family of origin. And sort of my task this morning is to kind of introduce the series. And so we're going to take a little bit of time, and we're going to look backwards, and then we'll come back to where we're at, and then we're going to look forward a little bit at Joseph's life. So I want you to flip, you can hold your finger here in chapter 37, but go back to chapter 30, if you don't mind, and look at verses 22 to 24. And then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. And so she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. So there you have the account of Joseph's birth. But it's important to know something about the family he was born into. Remember, Joseph's dad is the guy that we met back in chapter 37. His name is Jacob, and we looked at his life a little bit last year. And you remember that Jacob's other name was Israel. Later, the Lord changed his name from Jacob to Israel, but his original name was Jacob, which means chiseler, was better than his brother, Esau, his twin brother, Esau, whose name meant furball. Now, you see, you immediately begin to see where this family is going. If you name your kids Deceiver or Chiseler and Furball, how can this possibly, you know, turn out well? But Jacob was a deceiver. And you probably remember the story. Jacob, with his mother's help, conned his father and cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright. And then as a result, he had to run for his life. Unfortunately, he ran into the arms of his uncle Laban, who was a guy who was just as deceitful and dishonest and unscrupulous as Jacob was. But then he fell in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel, which means Lamb of God. But Laban used bait and switch tactics so that Jacob found himself waking up next to her sister, Leah, which means wild cow. Lamb of God, wild cow. In other words, he married two sisters, which spells what? Trouble. There you go. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? But actually, we don't have to imagine, because we find out as the story continues, these two sisters end up jealous and bitter and resentful. They get kind of a competition for their husband's affection, and then it gets worse. Now, let's go back just a little bit farther. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." And then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. So, you know, add to everything else we're going to see this morning, there's anger issues in this home. His anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Now, the backstory here is that Leah, keeping track of all these names, kind of like a Russian novel here, isn't it? Leah had given birth to 7 children. Rachel is barren. Oh, so then along with this competition for the affection of the husbands, there is a battle to produce children that gives new meaning to the old, you know, title of that old TV program, Desperate Housewives. And as time passes, tension in this home just becomes tighter than a piano wire. But the issue isn't conflict. The issue isn't conflict, because that's something that every family has to face. Every home is going to have conflict, no matter how godly. Do you know why? Well, because humanity resides in every home. You can't escape conflict. The question is, how are you going to respond to it when it comes? And that's the question that Jacob faces. What's he going to do about this? And I'll tell you, he didn't do anything except to make things worse. Look at verse 3. And she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah, go into her, that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." And then skip down to verse 9. So that was Rachel, and then now this is Leah. "And when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as his wife." And so Jacob stammered and blustered and fumed, and then he just did what he was told to do. Are you tracking with this? Did you count how many women now have bore children to Jacob? 4. The women are playing musical beds, and Jacob is just as passive as a bull being led around, you know, with a nose in his ring. A ring in his nose. And so it's no surprise that when another wave of trouble hits, Jacob just sputters and coughs and chokes. Look at chapter 34, verses 1 and 2. Another scene out of the life of Joseph's family. "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. Now, by this time, Jacob had quit working for Laban. He headed back to Canaan when Dinah, his only daughter, was assaulted. And what did Jacob do? Well, he did nothing. Look at verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Jacob remained silent, but Dinah's brothers did not. If you know the rest of the story, they lied and they retaliated against a whole community. And Jacob, he's more concerned with public relations than the violation of his daughter. He was passive. Because of his own, you might wonder why that was. Well, because of his own history of deceit. We're told a little bit later on in the same passage that his sons dealt deceitfully. But what could he say? I mean, the whole story of his life was deceit. If you're looking for a reason to live right before your kids, you don't have to look any farther. If you live wrong before your kids, then when they do the same thing, what can you say? Nothing. A guy by the name of Sidney Harris said, "More children are punished for imitating their parents than disobeying them, but parents fail to see the imitation." Let me read that again. "More children are punished for imitating their parents than disobeying them, but parents fail to see the imitation." See, the next time you're critical of your kids, check and see if, you know, what you're critical of is something that you dislike in yourself. There's probably a correlation. But keep going. Look at chapter 35. One more scene that we want to look at. Look at verses 16 through 19. "And then they journeyed from Bethel, where there was still some distance to go, to Ephrah. Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about that when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for now you have another son.' And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. And so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. And so Jacob is traveling back to Canaan when Rachel dies, giving birth to the last son, Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow or son of my trouble. And then, of course, Jacob renames him and calls him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. But then look at verse 22. "And it came about, while Israel was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." And what did he do? He did nothing. Just like when there was infighting and jealousy in the family, just like when Dinah was assaulted, now he hears of this, and he does nothing. We said, well, maybe he didn't know. No, he knew. The text says he heard of it. And then later in chapter 9, he will describe the character of his son as uncontrolled water on account of this shameful, disgraceful act. He knew his boys. But where was Jacob when it happened? What happened as a result? Nothing. He never dealt with it. And all of this sets us up for what we read in chapter 37. We're left to understand that everything that we have read up to this point explains what it is that we read next. with all this water under the bridge, it's no surprise that the reaction to Jacob's passivity is rivalry and hostility and jealousy and envy. Jacob is the poster dad for how to wreck a family. Now look at verse, go back to chapter 37. We pick things up in verse 3. Now Israel, remember that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his own age and he made him a varicolored tunic. Want to mess up your family? Show partiality. Play favorites. Pick one child and pay more attention to him. Wrap your heart around her. Compare your children in any area of life against each other. Learn to withhold affection from others. And you can inflict wounds that last a lifetime. And some of you in this room know that kind of deep laceration of the soul. If you want to mess up your family, add to passivity the game of playing favorites. Now, I got around this. I have five kids. Joan and I have five kids. And the way I got around this is I told each of my children that they were my favorite. You're my favorite. To go, you know, lay down with them as they're going to sleep at night. And Emily, you're my favorite. Lisa, you're my favorite. Greg, Katie, Bethany, you're my favorite. And it worked really well, but it fell apart when they began to compare notes a little bit later on as adults. Listen, and I know most of you know this. Kids are like snowflakes. Kids are like snowflakes. Meaning what? Meaning that they're all different. No two are alike. Learn to appreciate the gifts and the strengths and the capacities of each one, whether they're an athlete or an artist, whether they're smart, whether they're hardworking, you know, whatever their strengths are. And then instead of trying to mold them into what you want them to be, honor the person that God made them into be. God made them to be. You see, if you play favorites, your kids will know. Parents can be very subtle about this. But the kids, they can sniff it out a mile away. Kids always know. But Jacob doesn't even try to hide it. As the King James Version puts it, and as Dolly Parton sang it, he gave Joseph a coat of many colors. Jacob, you know, bought Joseph's coat at Nordstrom's. It was hand-tailored. The brothers got theirs at Kmart when the blue light was flashing. And this coat of many colors was actually a long-sleeved and extended down to the ankles. Meaning what? Meaning it wasn't made for working. This was a not-so-subtle way of saying, to Joseph, you don't have to work with your brothers. You know, you can just stay at home, lounge around in your robe, and play video games all day. And then you can guess the rest of the story. Look at verses 4 through 11. And his brothers saw that her father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And then Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, the sheaf rose up and stood erect, and behold, the sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." And then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us, or are you really going to rule over us?" And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Anybody happen to count how many times the word hate was used? Three times. Three times, and Jacob had put this little bubble of care and protection around its easiest son, and the other brothers hated it for it. And then Joseph has these dreams that anticipate God's plan for his life. And as a 17-year-old kid, he has a lapse in social intelligence. And he naively tells them about the dreams. He says, "Isn't that cool? Aren't you happy for me?" No. As one writer put it, it was like, pouring gasoline on the fire that the coat had ignited. And the result is predictable: resentment and envy. And Jacob's reaction to the jealousy? Nothing. He doesn't do anything. He's passive. But then again, he's had a lot of practice. Now, is it just me, or is this beginning to wear on you? You want to grab Jacob by the shoulders, and you just want to say, "Jacob, where are you in this? What are you doing while your whole family just kind of disintegrates in front of your eyes? Why don't you step in, and why don't you stop this craziness?" And if you think things are bad now, they get worse. Later, Jacob sends Joseph to find his brothers, but they see the little snitch coming from, we're told, a long distance away. How did they know it was Joseph? Because he was wearing the robe. And then they set out to kill him. And only Reuben steps in to stop the murder, and as the oldest, he feels the most responsible, and he works out a plan to rescue his little brother later. But they put Joseph in a pit, while Reuben is away, they decide that instead of killing him, they're going to make a little money. And so they sell him for 20 pieces of silver, and then they turn him over to a caravan of slave traders. And then they took the robe to Jacob, covered with blood, and they let him draw his own conclusion. They say, "Hey, Dad, it looks like he's dead. What do you think?" They don't actually say that he's dead, but then they had learned deception from the old pro himself. Now, most of you know the rest of the story. Joseph is taken to Egypt. He becomes the slave of a man by the name of Potiphar. Then he received treatment he didn't deserve. He ends up in a country he didn't know. He's surrounded by a culture and a language he didn't understand. He's owned by a man he's never seen. And ultimately, he ends up in prison. And so here he is at 17. He's a 17-year-old kid. One day, he's pampered, he's protected, and as his father's favorite, and the next, he's lost, and he's lonely, and he's confused, and he's paying the price for a passive father. But of course, that's not how the story ends. Through all of his suffering, all of his pain, all of his loneliness, Joseph decides to focus on one thing, and we're told repeatedly that the Lord was with him. And then that brings us to one of the most poignant scenes in all of Scripture. Joseph is released from prison, and then he rises to power in Egypt, and it's the scene where he forgives his brothers, and there is healing, and there is reconciliation in the family. And I want to put the slide up again for you, if Amanda will do that. I don't know if you picked up on that when we showed it earlier. This is the scene that we use to kind of represent this whole series. And it's, you look at it and wonder, what's going on? Well, it's Joseph and it's his 11 brothers. And it's this amazing scene of forgiveness and healing and reconciliation. And I guess here's what occurs to me this morning. We're just a few days now into a new year. Wouldn't this be a great time to get your family in order? Maybe some resolutions would be appropriate. You say, well, I don't make resolutions. Well, I mean, set some goals. Just slow down, stop and reflect. Think about your family. What are the weaknesses that are there that need correction? What are some strengths, you know, that you can build on? You know, maybe you can make a decision to go on the weekend to remember that Neil talked about, Neil and Greta talked about. If you don't mind, let me be really blunt. Unless some of you stop and think and begin to start to execute essential goals in your family, passivity will prevail, and some of you, apart from the grace of God, will preside over the dissolution of your family. Tolstoy and Anna Karenina, that well-known famous line, he said, happy families are all alike. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. No one plans to have an unhappy family. But if you want to have a happy one, your best shot is to plan on it and to work at it. And it takes thought, and it takes prayer, and it takes effort, and it takes action. And if you've messed up in the past, then turn to God for grace and begin to do what it takes to change the future so far as it depends upon you. Now, if you're here this morning and you're starting to feel bad about your family or your failures, the reality is this. Because of our humanity, and I truly believe this, because of our humanity, every family is dysfunctional, right? You take dysfunctional people, you put them under the same roof, every family is going to be dysfunctional to some degree. It's only a matter of degree. Every family without exception is going to have issues. You know, the only difference is the details. And the messed up families in Scripture teach us a deep theological truth. In a fallen world, every family needs help. In a fallen world, every family needs help. At the end of the day, we're all in the same boat. And we need each other. And I want to show you this. I want to do something that I've done before, but I did it about 5 years ago, and I'm going to do it again this morning. And I want to take a few minutes. I want to name some real-world family issues, and I'm going to ask if you've ever wrestled with any of these issues in your family, either with your parents or your kids, somewhere in your family, any of these things. And at the very end, I'm going to ask us all to stand. For whom this is true. And I want you all to stand. I'll say it again. At the end, we don't want to play whack-a-mole here. No, you have to stand up and down. I want you to stand at the end if you've ever been a part of a family like the family of Joseph, where there's been favoritism or rivalry or deceit or anger issues or envy or even hatred. Or if you've ever been a part of a family that where there was drinking problems or experimenting with drugs or sexual activity outside of marriage or an unwanted pregnancy or an abortion. If you've ever been a part of a family where there were children who wrestled with spiritual doubts and you think maybe there is no God out there at all, or kids who wrestle with insecurity or peer rejection or self-esteem or eating disorders. Or if you've ever been a part of a family where angry, bitter words were spoken on a regular basis, or where a difficult person speaks destructive, painful things. or a family where there are issues of controlling behavior or abuse or verbal or verbal, emotional, or physical. Or someone experiencing confusion or anguish, torment over maybe sexual orientation issues. Where a mom or a dad or both felt like vocational or financial failures, or kids who feel like failures because of their grades, or kids who get good grades but are plagued by anxiety or depression or stress, or the secret that they regularly cheat in order to bring home good grades. Or people who come to church who have a spouse who stays home and they wonder if they're really welcome. Or a married couple who comes and they sit together and look together, but they haven't slept together for months, and nobody knows. Or young people, you have a child who has never been asked on a date. And inside they feel like a loser, they feel like a reject, and they're afraid to even talk about it. Or people who have been through the pain of divorce, families that have been rocked by sexual unfaithfulness or betrayal. People who carry a secret like sexual addiction or watching internet pornography, and the guilt eats at them from the inside. But nobody knows. At our life group last night, we had a discussion, talked about this, how everybody comes to church and we're all dressed up and we all look nice and it looks like everybody around us, has it all together. I'll let you in on a secret. No, they don't. Parents who feel like a failure because they have a son or daughter who are far from God and far from them. Sons or daughters who feel like a disappointment because they have a parent they could never please no matter what they did. A childless person who hear parents complaining about their kids and parenting and wonders why God keeps breaking their hearts by not giving them a little life that they could just treasure. Or a family where you or someone else struggles with feelings of hopelessness, despair, deep regret, pain, or brokenness. Or if I've left anything out, you just fill in the blank. So today, if you or your parents or your children have ever been hurt by any of these struggles, I'm going to ask that you would stand for a moment. And I will just say I'm the first. I'm already standing. And I want you to stay standing. For just a minute, I want you to look around the room. I want you to see everybody is standing, and I want you to remember this picture. And the reason is so that we know, as a church family, we're all in this together, right? With our own lives and with our kids. No one is alone. And we need each other. And even more, we all need the one who can mend and heal and restore and reconcile. The one who is with Joseph. Here's one more thing that I want to mention. Just go ahead and remain standing. We're going to go to our time of response in just a second. But there's something else I want you to know about Joseph. And I want you to see it now so that you can see it as we're making our way through his life. Who does this sound like? If I said, who in Scripture was sent by his father and misunderstood by his brothers, whose name comes to mind? Sent by his father, mistreated, misunderstood by his brothers, hated by his own, a robe covered in blood, nailed to a cross out of jealousy, and in fact sold for a few pieces of silver, and then left to die. But what the brothers didn't realize is that the one who died was the answer to their future salvation. Is there another name besides Joseph that comes to mind? Sure. Jesus. And then one last thing before I let you go. Some of you here this morning are victims of dysfunctional families. And maybe it wasn't passivity or favoritism, but abusive behavior or substance abuse or worse. And I want you to know that you have a Savior who understands, who is innocent and suffered. He knows what it's like. And if you come from a dysfunctional family, so did Joseph. So did Joseph. But by keeping his eyes on God, he rose above it. And so can you. You think about that.